First Baptist Church of Redmond, November 10th, 2019, Mark Chapter 3, Doing Good.
And this morning we'll be reading from Mark 3, verse 4. And he said to them, "It is lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill." But they kept silent. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Sometimes it's hard to know what to do. What is the right thing to do? What is the good thing to do? What is the proper thing to do? And when is the time to do it? Should I do it now? How should I do it? It can be very confusing to be thinking about what should I do? What's going to happen next? Sometimes there's a lot of hard choices to consider as far as just how things work. And so forgive me, cartoons sometimes say things better than any other way. So I used a cartoon in Sunday school. I'm going to use a cartoon in morning service, but I'm going to read this one myself. And yes, it's a pearls before swine. Two animals are sitting and talking, reading the news. Oh, this story is horrible. They're reading the news. And the pig gets up and he begins to mark the things that he's read in the news about bad things that happened. Tick marks. So then he walks into the city, walks around, looks, and as he goes down an alley, he sees a guy who's homeless, who doesn't probably have much to eat, and he whips out a little bit of cash and gives it to the guy. And then he goes back and starts a new column called Goodness, and he puts a tick mark under it. And he said, "I'll even this thing yet." What a good sentiment to look around and think, "I'm going to do something." When we look in our Bible in Mark chapter 3, this is some of, I think, the mindset that is going on in our passage, because the world can be a very difficult place, terrible place, a place where bad things happen. If you remember, previously we were in Mark chapter 2, and near the end of there, Jesus and some of his disciples were walking probably to a synagogue. Was it the synagogue we're in now? I don't know. Bible doesn't say. But they were traveling, walking on the Sabbath day. And in those days, it was not uncommon, since there's no 7-Eleven, no McDonald's, that if you're walking through fields of grain that is ready to harvest. And we said that if it was March or April, it was likely barley. If it was September, October, it was likely wheat. And they would go around and use their fingers and rip the seeds off and blow out the little bit of plant matter and just eat it. That was their snack. And they were being accused of working on the Sabbath and being sinful. And Jesus went into a discussion with them that the Father had made the Sabbath for humans, to give us rest, to give us refreshing. God didn't intend you to work at your job 7 days a week. He wanted you to have a time to sit, recover, sleep, heal yourself, have time to eat a meal. But the folks that were in the group, the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, they had added so many extra regulations because they liked to tell people what to do. They liked to be critical. They went beyond what the Bible said. And Jesus pointed out to them that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He reminded them the story when King David ate bread that was supposed to be consecrated for the priests, and on the day it was going to rotate over and the priests would eat it. He asked the priest for it, and the priest said, "Here, take it. We don't want you to be sick, die, be weak, because people are trying to kill you." And God didn't mind that. And Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man," that's Jesus himself, "is Lord even of the Sabbath." So this became a point of contention between Jesus, who being God and being face to face with God, John 1:1, wouldn't know what the Father's heart intention was, what his plan was. That the Sabbath was made for these people, to give them a time of rest, a time of reflection, a time to work in some worship too. So the same thing happened again. Chapter 3, verse 1, he entered into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. Is this the same day, maybe? Is it the same location, maybe? Were they walking through these fields of grain in connection with going to a synagogue? Maybe, but you know, we don't know. But Jesus is continuing this same type of discussion. Remember what I said before, this stands out to me because when I was in seventh grade, there was a young man who we became friends, who's the only person I have ever met that had a quote-unquote withered hand. His hand was actually a birth defect. It was congenital. Didn't run in his family, but it was in his right hand. So he did everything with his left, could write left, could play some sports. Just his hand and his arm were slightly smaller, slightly weaker. They were responsive, but didn't have any strength. And we became friends. I haven't seen him since seventh grade. But that's the only person I had met like this. But when we look in our Bible's description, this is not how our Bible describes this. This man was not born this way. This man had a hand that, and you're going to be descriptive, that after he was born and went about his life, he became damaged. It got hurt. It was wounded. We don't know what happened. But he had a regular adult-sized hand, it seems, but other gospels tell us it was his right hand, that was injured, and injured to the point where he couldn't use it. Essentially, it was paralyzed, if you want to look at it that way. So whatever happened, he couldn't use that hand. And obviously, if you don't use one of your hands, your life is much more difficult. I've reminded myself this week how I appreciate people who need assistance to get around, because just I've run around with my cane, and boy, it's very slow, and I can't carry stuff. So Jim's helped me, Daniel's helped me, Craig and Adam have helped me, Barbara's helped me. So I'm getting used to when I'm not 59, but maybe 79 if I live that long, what people are going to have to do for me. So I appreciate the extra help. But the position of this story comes in this section of Mark because Jesus is having conflict with people who are watching him. Remember the previous section, we've had Pharisees, we've had scribes watching Jesus. And why are they there? They're watching Jesus because they're trying to find something to accuse him for, to make him look bad, because Jesus had been speaking against the extra edicts, the changes they were making to God's law. They were making him, if you want to say, from a good point of view, because they wanted to make sure that people honored God. But on the other side, they were setting themselves up as the evaluators, not the Bible. The Bible was not the evaluator, it was them. And so they were following Jesus, looking to accuse him or accuse his disciples. In a previous chapter, Mark chapter 2, they had come up and first accused the disciples. Why are you doing this? At the end of chapter 2, where we had looked about going through the grain field, they had come up and talked to Jesus himself. So verse 2, the they is talking about the folks we saw in chapter 2. They might accuse him. He, this is Jesus, so this is in synagogue. This is when they're reading, they're praying, they're worshiping. Someone's going to teach. This is where this was taking place. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus limited his access and use of his divine nature. Jesus slept. Jesus ate. Jesus prayed. Jesus depended on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to worship and honor and glorify his Father. Jesus traveled like everybody else. He didn't disappear and reappear at different places. He generally traveled with his disciples, other than exceptional moments. But it seems that Jesus was allowed to continue to have God's ability to know a lot of things. And he knew what people were thinking. So he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to, notice them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or kill?" The question was, would Jesus heal this handicapped man on the Sabbath? They had taken a general principle and tried to formalize it so that they had more essentially reasons to criticize Jesus, not for adhering to these new regulations. I put this picture up on the side because people always talk about what does your Bible say, and I sometimes will watch shows on television about, we're going to study the Bible today. And almost every one of those shows will say, here's what the Bible said. Yeah, but it doesn't mean anything. Or yeah, who knows where it came from. Or yeah, who knows whatever. But that's a fragment from exactly where we're at. Mark chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. This fragment is from the 5th century AD. So your Bible is a book that God had written. God had caused it to be written. God has caused it to persist. And you can be very confident with the Bible in your hands, that what is there is what God has intended to be there for you to read. Jesus spoke to that man and told him to come. He's done this before, spoken to these people. Jesus has no need to keep secrets. Jesus did not use magic. They didn't need to watch him carefully. If you would have watched me carefully, I can talk to you about that later. And notice, by placing the man in the middle of the group, you, sir, stand up, come to the middle. The man himself and his visible need might silence some of the criticism. He said to them, is it lawful to do? This is the crux of the passage. What is good? What is the right thing to do? Is it better for this man to suffer even another day? Or when could he be healed? Should he not be healed as soon as possible? Why make him suffer more? Just because someone said God wanted him to suffer longer? Remember, you've got that Bible verse over there on the side, Deuteronomy 22:4. If you were an ancient Israelite and you were honoring God and keeping the Sabbath, but your animals did not read the Bible, and if you read them the Bible, it would not register in their minds. Why? Because they're animals. So if your animal was out walking and fell into a hole, a pit, a river, got stuck in the mud, and you, because it's the Sabbath, you're not supposed to do much. Should you sit there and watch your animals suffer all day and potentially die? Why did God have this happen on the Sabbath? Or could you save your animal's life? Deuteronomy 22:4, you could save your animal's life. And it was a big animal, you could invite your neighbors to come and help you. So they would also be active on the Sabbath. And it was okay for them to help you save your animal's life. So the question is, what's more important? Is it more important to save your animal? Or is this man who is handicapped, who Jesus could kill, is he more important than an animal? This is the question. Why not heal this man? They had no answer. They just watched. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he, that's Jesus, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Five times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is mentioned as looking around. What is he doing? He is looking around after saying something to see what people will do in response to his question. The term that's here for anger is one that is not used any place else in the Gospels. This is a word that's used later on for someone who has looked at something, it has upset them, and they're remaining upset about it. So Jesus was upset with how these people were essentially treating others and how they were looking at their words as being more important than God's words. Mark is the writer of the Gospels that most notes Jesus' emotions. Like I said, it only comes up here. As they mentioned, just anger was intense. Jesus was upset with this, and it caused him to be grieved. So Jesus saw these people did not have a kindness, a respect, a care, a concern for this man, and did not want Jesus to heal him. And this caused Jesus to also become, in his heart and his soul, distressed, displeased, emotional, that this man who Jesus would have had some hand in creating, making, preserving, caring for, someone for whom Christ came and he was going to die for, that these people would belittle this man and look at him as a tool to try to assault Jesus with, this caused him to be distressed, sad, emotional. We wonder if Jesus is emotional. Jesus cared. Remember when Jesus' friend died in John 11? I don't think Jesus cried because of their unbelief. His friend died. If her friends died, are you upset? Are you perturbed? Jesus' friend died. That's why Jesus wept. When he looked at them and saw their hardness of heart. I went to a lot of years of school, and back in those days, you used a pencil or a pen. So I finally finished school when I was, what would that have been, 27, I think. And I'm 59. So do the math. What's that? 59 minus 27 is what? I still have a callus on this finger from all those years of writing my notes. It has not gone away. It is different than my other hand. I have a bump that has stayed here. So maybe you'll say, oh, it's because you haven't used this cream. Okay, whatever stuff I should be using from late night TV, I'll give it a shot. But my point is I have a callus here. The word here for hardness refers to a callus that has formed and has not gone away. Look how he uses that word to describe the hearts or the seat of emotion. How they look at people. Do they care? Are they interested? Are they trying to help? Are they trying to be merciful and generous? Or are these people not interested? They were not interested in this man. They were interested in using this man as a tool to harass Jesus. Their compassion was hard to induce. They felt really nothing for other people. Jesus told this man that he was going to do something about it. Jesus now had to act. To wait a day after Jesus brought the situation, after what had just happened in chapter 2, would be a tacit admission that, hey, these folks are right. But this man's obedience and willingness to be the center of attention as a result of his handicap, I think, proved his faith. If people are handicapped, do they like to be the center of attention? Generally not. They generally like to hide those things, act as if they don't bother them, try to blend into the crowd. But Jesus caused this man to stand out from the crowd. And he was willing to do, to follow, to listen. Who knew what would happen? The cure that Jesus produced was complete and immediate. Notice, Jesus didn't even touch this man. It's not recorded in any of the Gospels that Jesus, it comes up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by the way. In none of these did Jesus touch the man. If Jesus didn't even touch him, how does this work? How could Jesus have been judged for this? By the way, what was the other immediate effect? The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might, yes, the word destroy is there. Who are the Herodians? They're a political party, existed in Israel at that time, that supported the rulership of the household of Herod, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. They were for Herod. Essentially, they were like the royalists because, you know, Herod saw himself as a king. He was a Greek king over these Jewish people. So they supported him. Why? They didn't want to disrupt any changes. They liked the status quo, liked things how they were, and Herod rewarded them with some rights and some power. Destroy. They didn't want to discuss or debate. They went out and they decided that Jesus needed to be destroyed. How can we do this? They moved to silence, opposite views first and foremost, and even up to death. Death was an acceptable tool for them. So Jesus has had this stress. What did he do? Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. In Mark, oftentimes you will see, we've seen it already in the first two chapters, Jesus doing something amazing, healing people, doing something to speak and make a difference, and he wants to walk away for a moment. And Jesus tends, so far in Mark, to want to walk down by the shore. Here, his disciples come with him. Previously, Jesus had gone by himself. And of course, the crowds. Because when Jesus would go down, people would come, look for him, find him, bring him back, or the crowds would find him. And many sick, demon-possessed, and handicapped people, as a result, had been blessed before and would continue to be blessed. This is what he was doing. He came, remember, to preach, but he knew that he was there also because what? Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus had a heart that went out to people that he was going to ultimately die for, people that, however limited his divinity was, he knew these were people who had individual needs, individual lives, that he could help. So reports about Jesus kept coming in because he kept doing good works. The size of the crowd in this flat seaside area became an issue. So the verse above, he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he healed me, and with the result, all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. For example, a little while ago we had some special music, very good. Early we had some announcements, we had prayer time, we had scripture reading, and that's generally just a few people up front doing things. But when we have our greeting time, there's a lot of discussion, a lot of talking, and you know who can hear the conversation sometimes even next to them. So Jesus said, I am here, I've done miraculous things, but I'm really here to speak. God has called me to speak the good news about God's deliverance. So the size of the crowd became an issue. The crowd was literally, it says, falling on him. The word crowding him means falling on him. So as he would walk through people, people would stumble. You've been in a crowd like that? Black Friday's coming. That kind of a situation is what's going on. So Jesus took action to make the setting look more reasonable and to let his words be heard by more and more clearly. What was the point? Jesus was meant to be heard and understood. It wasn't just that he was talking. He wanted people to get a chance to listen and reflect on what he was saying. This has come up before. This comes up on occasion. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God," and he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. These spirits are unclean because they themselves are morally and spiritually filthy. And what did they do? Demon possession, demon oppression, demon activity moves people to be influenced, to be act in similar unclean kind of ways. Now they started to make confession. Why would Jesus stop them for speaking the truth? I think there's three reasons why. Number one, it was not fitting for these unclean spirits to reveal his person and work. Jesus didn't need their testimony. Jesus' work stood on its own. Second, there was going to be a time when Jesus would present himself as the Messiah, but that wasn't going to come till near the end of his ministry when he entered into Jerusalem on the colt, specifically fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about the king who would enter into Jerusalem, being ready to offer himself as the king. That wasn't going to happen yet. And then later on, something will hit another time. Mark 3:22 says the scribes taught Jesus and the demons were allies. They were working together to deceive the people. Knowing this, Jesus would not want to support this false accusation and let these evil creatures influence what people might be saying for us. Jesus is continuing to assert his view of the Sabbath that is designed to bring peace, rest, healing, relief from the burdens of the day. And that this was the intention of God the Father from the beginning. It wasn't meant to be a burden. And from his compassion, Jesus himself actually fought against those who were doing evil by trying to present that this was something good. There's a song we've sung on occasion called Count Your Blessings. You're familiar with that song? It's in your hymnal sung around. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Did you know those lyrics to that hymn are cutting-edge science today? There was a study called the Count Your Blessings Study by a man named Emmons. What he did is he was trying to address people's health, their emotional well-being, and their spiritual well-being. And he decided that people were trying to do too many difficult things, and so he wanted to go from simple to complex, and he never got past the simple. What he did is he had people come to his study, and he wanted them to do just this. He wanted them to start journaling, which I'm not a journaler, but a lot of people are. At the end of each day, he asked them to take a moment to count their blessings by writing them down in a journal. And then, you know, do that each day and look back and reflect on the good things that you would say had happened to you over time. He writes, do you know what happened? At the end of the study, the participants who engaged in this simple practice of thanksgiving, number one, were healthier. Number two, their emotional status was improving. And three, physically, they were stronger than a control group who had not done this. Simply counting your blessings made people healthier and happier. And the commentator on that book says that's the cheapest therapy you're ever going to find. But they say prayer was a significant portion of this practice. Prayer is a constant posture of thankfulness. Prayer is the mindful discipline to act out of an experience or gift rather than scarcity. So they say, count your blessings, name them one by one. I'm not a journaler. I'm not somebody who takes those kinds of notes. But that makes you reflect that maybe there's something to that. Or at least, when you have your prayer time, have just a brief period of prayer at night before you go to bed and say, God, I've had things happen today, but I'm thankful for this. God, help us, we pray, to honor you with all the things that we do and help us to be thankful for the death of your Son. Because without the death of your Son, the foundation that gives us forgiveness of sin, the foundation that for us today, after we trust Christ as Savior, gives us the opportunity to have the indwelling Holy Spirit speak to us, guide us, move us, comfort us, point things to us that we should work on. God, help us to be thankful for the gift of Christ, who offered himself once for us, that we can be found righteous in him. And if we stop and observe the Lord's table, help us to be thankful for the death of Christ and the life that it makes available to us if we trust him as our Savior. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,